Let us call upon the name of the Lord. Most merciful and gracious God, Father, if it were left up to us and our own unworthiness, none of us could call upon your name. None of us could present ourselves before you in worship, for we are sinners, and you are a perfect and a righteous God. We thank you, Father, that we do not come to you in our own strength, that we do not mediate for ourselves, we do not intercede our prayers, for we know we have no right to access your throne, except through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. It is in his name that we worship. It is because of his resurrection that today is a holiday, a day set apart from all others in the worship of you, the Almighty God. Forgive our sins for the sake of your Son. Impress upon our hearts the importance of his work and what that means in our lives. We ask for wisdom now as we open the scriptures and as we look to the catechism, as we see who you are as the Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we confess we cannot fully comprehend your being or your attributes or your works, yet we praise you. As the God who has clearly revealed himself in the scriptures, even the creation around us testifies of your glory. So help us to concentrate now on the preaching. Grant to your servant strength for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us turn now in our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll also be turning to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 15 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Part of our purpose in reading Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, is to see the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us turn now to Lord's Day 8, page 15. in the appended pages of our Psalter hymnal. There are two questions and answers for our consideration this afternoon. Question 24. How are these articles divided? That is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. There ends the reading of our catechism. May God add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 16, we witness there a miraculous event. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And in the night, they're together and they're praying and they're singing hymns. And then what happens, boys and girls? All of a sudden, an earthquake. It shakes the ground. It shakes it so violently that the doors on the prison cells break off. Everyone's chains, they fall off too. This is in Philippi. The Philippian jailer fell down to his knees and he's about to kill himself, because he knows all these prisoners are going to leave and he's going to be put to death because it was his job to watch them. He falls down to his knees, and when he's about to kill himself, Paul says, "Wait, do not harm yourself." The jailer turns to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What was Paul's response? Simple. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 32 of Acts 16 says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." They spoke the word of the Lord. What was that word? What did they speak? They spoke the word of God from the scriptures. However, obviously, they did not say or tell them the whole scriptures, but they rather shared with him the gospel. The catechism explains three documents to us, brothers and sisters. They are the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. That makes up primarily what is in the Heidelberg Catechism. But some might object and say, two of those things are written by God, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But one of them is written by man, the Apostles' Creed. Are they right? Well, yes. The Apostles' Creed, just like the Catechism itself, was written by man. So why do we teach them? But we don't think that the Bible's enough. When we get 66 books in the Bible, that will certainly keep us busy throughout our whole lifetimes. We still won't plummet the depths of the scriptures. Isn't the Bible enough? Being a solid confessional church today makes us in some ways a dying breed. In other ways, the younger generation, much more so than the middle age or the older generation, the younger generation is longing today for stability. For stability. These mega churches where everything goes, there's no order, there's no liturgy. It's not a draw so much to the youngest generation. It's a draw to the middle-aged generation. The younger generation wants stability, which is why, surprisingly, in North America, two churches that are growing today are the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Two churches very steeped in tradition. But aren't we as well? Don't we also hold to God's leading throughout history? Don't we claim that we need a solid foundation to keep us from being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine? Brothers and sisters, there are many lies that are told to us today, many lies that are told to us about our confessions and about the Trinity. Some of them are lies, some of them are myths. In this sermon, we're going to study some of these. So our theme is, we confess one God in three persons as revealed in Scripture. 2 points. First, we're going to look at confessional myths or lies. And second, we're going to look at Trinitarian myths or lies. First, confessional lies. We live in a day and age where memory is extremely short about anything that's happened in the past. If you're a history teacher today in any school, you face an uphill battle, to say the least. In one area, we can see the lack of historical emphasis is on the need for creeds and confessions. We ought to thank God. We ought to thank God for what we just read this afternoon. We ought to thank God for Lord's Day 8. For all of our confessions. For all of our creeds. I'm thankful that I don't have to begin my ministry. And that we don't have to begin our Christian lives and reinvent the wheel. And figure out exactly what do we mean when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ought to be thankful that God raised up faithful men to write such creeds and confessions. But not every church holds to creeds. After all, they're old and dusty. What do these old, dusty creeds know anything about our modern problems? We're an age of technology. We're an age of computers and Blackberries and iPads. What do these old, dusty written creeds know anything about today? Even for many of us, our former denomination began to devalue creeds and confessions. We saw it slowly chipping away at orthodoxy. Till slowly the church that you're in isn't recognizable anymore. It's not confessional anymore. This is the first lie that we are faced with. So myth number one is that we only need the Bible. We only need the Bible, not creeds or confessions. To put this another way, they might say that we have no creed but Christ. Our answer to them, yes, you do. It's a lie to say that you have no creed but Christ. Everyone has confessions or beliefs that are non-negotiable. When I lived in Grand Rapids, 2 blocks away from my house, there's a church, and right on the church sign, it actually said, no creed but Christ. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, yeah, they believe the Bible. None of this other man-written stuff. They just believe in Jesus. But who is Christ? Who do you say Christ is? Do you have the same answer than a Mormon? You both believe in Christ, don't you? Well, in one way, yes. In another way, no. Who is Christ? If I walked into that church and said, I believe in Christ, can I join? They'd be obligated to say yes. But what if someone walked in there and said, I believe in Christ, but I'm also a Mormon. Or I'm a Jehovah's Witness. In fact, for a Mormon, they can say I'm a King James only guy. I'm the old style. Would they object? Or what is their position on infant baptism? Is it left up to the parents? You can baptize your infant or not. Likely a church in that situation will have local ordinances written down to govern their own local issues. But these are confessions to them. There's no such thing as a church that holds to the idea that they have no creed but Christ. It's impossible. Another objection to the myth of give me only the Bible is the denial of the progress of history since the time of Christ. This doesn't mean that the Bible has been improved. This means that our understanding of the Scriptures has become clearer. A denial of the progress of history has been the cry of heretics for centuries. Heretics have often said, with a Bible in their hands, I believe every word in the Bible. Right? If somebody denies the Bible, of course, they place themselves outside of orthodoxy automatically. the Bereans. The Bereans are examples of those in the New Testament who took what they heard and they examined it in the Scriptures. A judgment sometimes must be made. All of our creeds and confessions are responses, in one way or another, to some heresy or some false teaching or some situation. When someone is teaching something that is not true, and they're saying that it's true, it must be clarified. It must be clarified that it's unbiblical, and that a proper biblical teaching must be placed forth. That process, saying something is unbiblical and that something is true, that's what our creeds and confessions do. There's always an answer to the question of what does a church believe? Some explain this with historical and time-tested statements of faith that summarize the teaching of Scripture, which we do, which any confessional church does. Others write up their own beliefs according to the whim of their own pastor or their own elder board. No creed but Christ is a myth. Myth number two, doctrine divides and love unites. Doctrine divides and love unites. This might sound good. In fact, this might even make you feel good. Might give you a bunch of warm fuzzies inside, something like that. But it's a myth. There is no true unity unless unity is built upon Jesus Christ. This at least is the only type of unity that's pleasing to God. True unity is always built on the truth. You may have noticed over the past few weeks what has been going on in Wisconsin, in the U.S. The teachers' union is striking against the state government because the state government is going to spend or cut spending, and that's just going to affect the teachers. Essentially, what they're going to do is they're going to fire every single teacher. They're going to fire 1,200 teachers, and then they're going to rehire them. And so they're in strike. They've joined together. We call this collective bargaining. The teachers' union is powerful. They're united together. Is that unity? It's not unity that is pleasing to God. There's no way that that is pleasing to God. The governor pretty much said, stop complaining and get back to work. Good. Good. They actually have a governor with a backbone. Is he going to be popular? Probably not. Certainly not for people that back the unions in Wisconsin. They need to take a deeper look at the fifth commandment. But what is unity? Is it that? Is it that just people that wrap themselves around one common cause? That's not the type of unity that we desire. You take your sports team. Take the Vancouver Canucks. All Vancouver Canucks fans are united. They have a true unity. This is not the type of unity that Scripture talks about. This is fading. It's passing. Doctrine divides, love unites. Wrong. Wrong. Love must be built upon the truth, which is what ultimately will unite us. And the truth is what doctrine is. This doctrine divide, love unites is the cry of the hippie generation. This is a completely man-centered approach to the church and life in the church. This does not spring forth from the understanding of the work and sacrifice of Christ for our salvation and then our calling to respond. That's myth number two. Myth number three, this is more of a reformed one. It's the question, doesn't sola scriptura mean that we cannot have any creeds? There are five solas of the Reformation, or things that are happening alone. Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, sola scriptura. Soli Deo gloria. I think that's the fifth one. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. We go back always to the foundation of the scriptures. It's all about the word of God. So therefore, we can't have creeds and we can't have confessions. This was the cry of the Roman Catholics after the days of the Reformation. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. It does not mean scripture only. There's a difference. Scripture alone comes from the desire to not stand Scripture alongside of tradition. These are the two authorities, Scripture and tradition. No, Scripture will always trump tradition. Scripture will always trump our creeds and our confessions. If we find something this afternoon misguided, wrong, in error in Lord's Day 8, it ought to be our desire to correct it, to change it. But we must do so with the Word of God in our hands. This is the final standard. Anything that is taught us concerning our doctrine or life, if it's not in accord with the Scriptures, it must be rejected. It all comes down to the Scriptures. If it doesn't match up, if it doesn't line up, root and branch, get rid of it. The creeds do carry a certain authority with them, but this authority is under the Word of God. All authority is under the Word of God. Is it not? Aren't there actually a number of authorities in the church? You think of our creeds. You think of our confessions. Under them, you could say our church order. Under them, you could say possibly our liturgical forms, the form for baptism, the form for the Lord's Supper. Under them, the songs that we sing. All of these are forms of teaching. They have some type of authority. But all of that is under the Word of God. The authority of the sermon, the word preached, is under the Word of God. This is the ultimate authority in life. For our doctrine, for our living, what we should think, what we should do, is under the Word of God. But this does not mean that these other authorities are bad. They're subservient, they're under, but yet they're still important. And so too with the first, or rather with the creeds or confessions. Realize that it was the same reformers who defended sola scriptura that are often the ones who are coming up with their own catechisms. Think of John Calvin, a defender of sola scriptura, and yet he wrote the Genevan Catechism to be taught. That's certainly authoritative, especially for the young people who had to memorize it. No, this is not in the place of Scripture. Also, we recognize that the first seven ecumenical councils of the early church are recognized as being authoritative. Why? Because they were faithful. But this is what it all comes down to. It comes down to the Scriptures. The faithfulness of the first seven church councils. The faithfulness must be judged according to the Scriptures. The faithfulness of our creeds and confessions must be judged according to the Scriptures. The faithfulness of every single thing that you hear. Every single thing that you're taught in school. Every single thing that you hear from the pulpit in the catechism classroom. Everything that you hear is subservient to the Word of God. During the days of the Reformation, there was a great desire among the reformers to get the Bible into the hands of the people. Prior to the Reformation, the Bible was written primarily just in Latin. And the average person sitting in the pew, probably a bad term to call a person sitting in the pew, the average person sitting in the pew did not know Latin. And so the problem was, is only the clergy, as they were called, it's only the ministers, the monks in the monasteries, the priests, who could read the Bible. Think about what you have in the Scriptures in your home. And think about what it was like before the Reformation. You had no access to the Word of God. And when it was read in worship service, you couldn't understand it because it was read in Latin. And one push of the Reformation was get the Bible into the hands of God's people in their own language. If they speak German, translate it to German. If they speak Dutch, translate it to Dutch. If they speak English, translate it to English. And the Roman Catholic argued that if you give the Bible to uneducated people, they will go astray. And every private interpretation of Scripture will be judged to be just as good as the interpretation of the Church. The Scriptures in the common language are one of the greatest blessings of the Reformation. But their argument, given by the Roman Catholic Church, that if you give the Bible into the hands of the people, each one will interpret it privately, and they will think that that's a valid interpretation. What do you think about that? They were right. Weren't they? The Roman Catholic argument was right. Of what would happen if you give the Bible into the hands of the people? This certainly doesn't mean that it was bad that it was translated into the modern language. Praise God for that. But they were right. Look at the world around us. Everyone, anybody can start their own church. I could say, okay, whoever wants to follow me, we're going to go start a church. We're going to go start a church over there because I'm going to teach this. Okay, fine. Any private interpretation. What's wrong with that? How do we guard against that? How do we protect ourselves from that? How do you protect yourself from a minister of the word? How do you protect yourself from a man who might be good with words? It's here. It's in the scriptures. But the confessions are what guide us in understanding the scriptures. It gives to us a framework to approach the scriptures. This is one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church. They were right. That's because they were standing without the confessions of the church. So those are the three myths we might hear about confessions and creeds. That a church believes no creed but Christ, that doctrine divides and love unites, and that sola scriptura means that we ought not to have confessions or creeds. But there are also some Trinitarian myths that we must deal with. Trinitarian myth number one. You're going to hear this if you talk to any Muslim. Trinitarian myth number one. Believing in the Trinity is polytheism or tritheism. Polytheism is a belief in many gods. Tritheism is a belief in three gods. So if you believe in the Trinity, you actually believe in many gods, or you believe in three gods, either way. But Christians confess that there is one God. This is clearly taught in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, you heard it this morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I read this weekend a discussion of a Muslim woman who quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to argue that both Christians and Muslims worship the same God. All three so-called Western religions are monotheist. There are three Western religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But what sets us apart in terms of our theology primarily is the doctrine of God. It is the Trinity. In order to properly answer this objection, charging us with tritheism, we must know very clearly what we believe and why we believe it. There is one God in three persons. There's not three gods. These three persons are not different modes of God. They are not different ways of speaking of God. They are three distinct and yet perfectly united in one God, whom we call God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe this because this is what God has revealed in the scriptures. Question 25 asks, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Simply, because that's how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. God is one. God is true. God is eternal. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to our understanding of the world. The Trinity is the only possible explanation of how there can be a diversity in unity and a unity in diversity. Or in answer to the question, is this world all of one being or is it of many? Think of the Eastern religions here. The Trinity is the only explanation. Philosophers have called it the problem of the one and the many. It can only be answered by Christians. It can be only answered because there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God. This brings us to the second myth. Myth number two is that the Trinity is illogical. It's illogical. This is not true. The Trinity, like God himself, is super-logical. Logical. Super logical. It is above logic. If you explain the doctrine of the Trinity to someone who had never heard it before, they would not grasp it. They might be able to understand it, but they will not comprehend it. Neither can you. This is because God is incomprehensible. Everything that we know in life, everything that we see is temporary. It's finite. It comes from somewhere. It has extreme limitations. Is it not? Take this communion table. It's a nice looking table. It used to be a tree at some point. There's limitations to this table. One limitation, it can't fly. It can be thrown up into the air, shot up into the air, but eventually it's going to come down. It also can't sink if you put it in water because it's made out of wood. These are limitations to this table. It has an origin, has a time. There was a time when it was not. It came essentially from a seed in the ground, grew into a tree. But not God. God is so completely different to anything in this world, to anything that we've ever seen, to anything that we've experienced. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He has no emotions. God is not happy and God is not sad. God doesn't get sad and God doesn't get happy. God has no emotions. We might speak of God as having emotions. The scriptures speak of the anger of God, just like it speaks of the hand of God, the arm of God, the eyes of God, the feet of God. God is spirit. He is unchanging. That idea of an unchanging being that is rational, we can't understand that. Because every single thing that we know that's rational is changing. Right? We get happy and we get sad. We're human beings, we do this. Animals do this too. God is completely other than we are. And all that we can know about God, He has revealed to us. He is the Creator and we are the creature. The general revelation around us testifies of His greatness, testifies of His power. But the Scriptures reveal the work of Christ and the Scriptures give us His name. You can't look out there and you can't stand on top of the mountains and look out and say, yes, I can see Jesus Christ has made all of this. You can't see that from the mountaintops. You will only find out the name of God in the Scriptures. That's myth number two. Myth number three. This one is that the three divisions of the Apostles' Creed lean toward God being isolated from each other. We give God a split personality by explaining Article 24 the way that we do. This could also be considered an attack against the Apostles' Creed itself. As you know, the Apostles' Creed is the oldest of our creeds. It's divided into three parts. The last question and answer of Lord's Day 7 gave the creed in its fullness. And now we're asking Article 20 or question answer 24 about its divisions. Well, how was it divided? We'll look at answer 23. You can see it's in three different sections. The first one has two sentences, two lines. The last one has five lines. Why? Why are there paragraph markers? Because it deals with the Father, then it deals with the Son, and then it deals with the Holy Spirit. That seems simple enough. God created us. The Son delivered us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. But is that what is in accord with the Scriptures? After all, weren't all three members of the Trinity present in creation? Also, weren't they active in creation? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's God the Father. It also says in Genesis 1 that the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. There's the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Paul explains through Christ by whom all things were made. Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Christ is also the creating Word of God. So all three members of the Trinity were present in creation. And yet we see in answer 24, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. God the Father and our creation. But the Son and the Spirit were active as well. In our reading from Ephesians 1, we see that God the Father chose us in Christ. There's deliverance. We can see the first two members of the Trinity present. We could continue along those same lines. In Ephesians 1, 1-14, which is very Trinitarian, we see all three members of the Trinity very active and very present. So what do we make of this? Is the creed wrong? Should we get rid of question and answer 24? No. The creed is referring to the primary ways that each member of the Trinity performs his work. The creed is referring to the primary ways that each member of the Trinity performs his saving work. We must distinguish between the members of the Trinity, but as we do so, we know that they are one. The work of creation is not exclusive to God the Father. The work of deliverance is not exclusive to the Son. And the work of sanctification is not exclusive to the Holy Spirit. All three are doing all three of these. They are one God. Yet these are the primary things that they are doing. Those are our responses to the three Trinitarian myths. There are certainly more lies, more myths, more heresies. Some of them we'll continue to see in the Catechism. The three myths are that we are tritheists. The belief in the Trinity is illogical. It's not, it's superlogical. And that the creed is inaccurate because it pits the members of the Trinity against each other, showing their unique work. So what? So what? Why do we need to know this? Why is it important to know these myths or to know these lies? Well, because we live in Abbotsford. We live in the Fraser Valley. We live in Mission. We live in Maple Ridge. We live in Langley, wherever you live. Have you noticed something? If you've lived here over 15, 20 years, what's changing? The color of people's skin is what's changing. It's getting darker. So what does that mean? That means that this is a place of immigration. Year after year, you see Vancouver is one of the most desirable cities in the world to live. People want to come here, and they will continue to come here. And we will more and more be faced with Trinitarian questions, because the people who are immigrating here, most of them, are not Christians. We are going to have to face this. We are going to have to deal with it, to be sure. We will be called these things. We will be called tritheists. When we try to explain to somebody the Trinity, they say, that doesn't make sense. One God, three persons? Haven't you ever gone to grade two mathematics? One and three do not equal each other. No matter how many times you add them up, they are different. You believe in one God or three gods? This is what we are going to be faced with. This is not just an academic exercise. But we must understand this in order to defend it. We will be attacked more and more as religions keep pouring into the Fraser Valley. We're going to see it more and more. Our neighbors are going to be changing. I heard last week, Abbotsford now is 52% East Indian. That was surprising to me. 52%. East Indian. How many lived here 50 years ago? None. This is what we are facing. We can see it in a number of different ways, but one way we ought to see it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to defend the word of truth and to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are not just two different religions walking down paths that go side to side. We're going to all end up in the same place. Unbelievers cannot testify to this world of why it is the way that it is. Christians can. We can only explain it with the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. A God who is creator, a Son who is the deliverer, and the Holy Spirit who is a sanctifier of his people. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. And then they explained the word of God to him and to his family. And they believed. We must know that our Father created Our Lord has delivered us through his blood, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and gives us daily strength. Daily strength to not only live this life, but also when necessary to defend what we believe. What's contained in question and answer 25? Why we believe? Question and answer 23, the Apostles' Creed to begin with. This is the historic Christian faith, which unless we hold dearly, unless we hold on to it tightly, and unless we teach this to our children, our great-grandchildren will never hear of this. May God continue to build his church, keep her strong, and defend her against the enemies of the cross of Christ. Amen.